piece of broken pottery and scraped himself with it as he sat among the ashes. His wife said to him, "Are you still holding on to your integrity? Curse God and die." He replied, "You were talking like a foolish woman. Shall we accept good from God and not trouble?" In all this, Job did not sin in what he said. This is the word of the Lord.
Second reading this morning, our New Testament reading, is from Mark chapter 10, verses 2 to 16 on page 1014 in the church Bibles. Mark chapter 10, beginning at verse 2, page 1014. Some Pharisees came and tested Jesus by asking, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" "What did Moses command you?" he replied. They said, "Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away." "It was because your hearts were hard that Moses wrote you this law," Jesus replied. "But at the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let man not separate." When they were in the house again, the disciples asked Jesus about this. He answered, "Anyone who divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another man, she commits adultery." People were bringing little children to Jesus to have him touch them, but the disciples rebuked them. When Jesus saw this, he was indignant. He said to them, "Let the little children come to me, and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. I tell you the truth, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it." And he took the children in his arms, put his hands on them, and blessed them. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Well, I read Job chapter 2 and I read Mark chapter 10 and I thought, ooh, an embarrassment of riches. Do I preach on the book of Job and Job 1 verse 1 is just overflowing with a sermon? Do I preach on the devil from Job chapter 2? Or do I preach on divorce from Mark chapter 10? So I went for the democratic option. I rang a certain number of members of this congregation who shall remain nameless in case you disagree, and I asked them to vote on what they would like a sermon, 1, 2, or 3. And they chose the second option on understanding the devil. And I'm sorry if you don't agree. Interestingly, the 8 o'clock congregation made the same choice when it was put to them to a vote as well. Now, the devil, do we believe in the devil? Many people do not. Many more people believe in God than believe in the devil. For example, the former Bishop of Durham, David Jenkins, said, "I don't believe in the devil. The tendency of a number of religions, including Christianity to some extent, to have a quasi-independent centre of evil," he was always very clear in what he said, wasn't he, "just adds the mythological picture of things. It's an attempt to cope with the problem of evil, which does not cope with it. Evil is a mystery, but there are evil things we should take responsibility for." Now, I find myself agreeing with that last statement. Evil is a mystery. We can't fully understand it. And I agree that there are certain things we should take responsibility for. We cannot say, "The devil made me do it," because the devil never makes us do anything, just as God never makes us do anything. But at the same time, it seems to me logical and based on experience, as well as biblical, to believe that there is out there in the world a force for evil as well as a force for good. I believe that there is a force for good in the world, namely the Holy Spirit, that he works in my heart and he lives in my life, but he is also at work in the lives of unbelievers, in our society and in the church, often despite those around him, trying to draw people towards God, seeking to open their eyes to see what is good. That's what Scripture tells us, that the Holy Spirit is at work, because none of us would come to faith unless the Holy Spirit was first at work in the lives of unbelievers. But just as there is a force for good drawing people towards God, so it seems to me self-evident from what I see in the world that there is a force for evil who is pulling people away from God. There are times when a thought pops into my head, which I think, where did that come from? I do not want to do that. There are times when people have experienced evil, a sense of evil, almost a tangible, visible force of evil. And there are things which are drawing people away from God all the time. So it seems to me quite reasonable and logical that the devil exists. But I haven't got time to go into that more this morning. What I want to say is ultimately also I believe in the devil because Jesus says that the devil exists. And I am a Christian, so I follow Jesus Christ. He said, for example, using the same word as our passage, "Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail." Luke 22:31. But Jesus doesn't use the term Satan very often. Quite rarely, in fact. More often he refers to the evil one or the devil, as for example Matthew 13:38-39. When he's talking in the parable of the wheat and the weeds, he says, "The weeds are the sons of the evil one. The enemy who sows them is the devil." Same person, same creature, the evil one and the devil. And in fact, every time that we pray the Lord's Prayer, which tends to be pretty much every 9 o'clock service, the scholars say that an equally possible and actually probably slightly more plausible translation is, "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one." Jesus believed in the devil. He spoke about him a lot in parables, in teaching, and the like. And so did the other New Testament writers. And they used the same variety of terms. 1 Peter 5:8, "Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour." Revelation 12:9, the great dragon was hurled down, that ancient serpent called the devil or Satan. And then Jesus' other expression, the evil one, 2 Thessalonians 3:3. For example, there are many other passages I could have quoted. "The Lord is faithful and he will strengthen and protect you from the evil one." So I believe in the devil because the New Testament clearly, profoundly, throughout its length and breadth, believes in the devil. But so does the Old Testament. And interestingly, just as the Holy Spirit pops up again and again in the Old Testament to our surprise, but only on individuals at particular times, quite rarely. So the devil only pops up now and again in the Old Testament, quite rarely, but here and there. Job chapter 2, for example, in our reading. But right at the beginning, there is the devil at work. Just as the Holy Spirit is at work in Genesis 1, brooding over the face of the waters, so in Genesis 3, the serpent comes to Eve and says, "Oh God, he's such a spoil sport. Why do you listen to what God says? All he wants to do is give you a miserable time. Did he really say, don't touch any of the fruit of the trees? Can't you see that apple or whatever fruit it was? That apricot, that pomegranate? Different people have argued for different things. Looks luscious. And can't you see it'll do you good? God's not watching. Go on." And so Eve takes the fruit and falls. And Adam does too. So the devil is at work in the Old Testament. Different times, different places. But I want to say this morning that two of the passages which most shaped our thinking about the origins of the devil are not, in fact, about the devil. Milton thought they were. And I was reading recently, I couldn't find the quote, but somebody said, "Our theology of the devil is far more influenced by Paradise Lost than it is by the Bible." Which is not a great thing. So Isaiah 14, for example, is not about the devil. It sounds like it when we read it. "How you have fallen from heaven, O morning star, son of the dawn. You have been cast down to the earth, you who once laid low the nations. You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit enthroned on the mount of assembly, on the utmost heights of the sacred mountain. I will ascend above the tops of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High." And so we have the mythology of an angel, the angel of light, who wanted to become like God. And this is what he's saying. But actually, if you look at the context of Isaiah chapter 14, verse 4 says, "You will take up this taunt against the king of Babylon." It is the king of Babylon who says this. And you should see in Babylon echoes of Babel, because that's what the Tower of Babel was all about. Climbing up to the heavens to make yourself like God. And so Isaiah says, or God says through Isaiah, so the king of Babylon today wants to make himself like God. He's got great ideas above his station. And then how does it go on? Verses 15 and 16. But you are brought down to the grave, to the depths of the pit. Those who see you stare at you. They ponder your fate. Is this the man who shook the earth and made kingdoms tremble? Now, if you think the first bit of the chapter is about the devil, you have to think this bit is too. That this man has been brought down to the grave, and other people look and stare and say, oh, how are the mighty fallen? Now, I don't think that's the devil, because he's still around today and working hard. Same thing for Ezekiel 28, very similar passage. You were the model of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. You were anointed as a guardian cherub, for so I ordained you. You were on the holy mount of God. You walked among the fiery stones. You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created. This must be the devil, they say. You were in Eden. It's obvious. And yet again, if you look at the context of Ezekiel 28, it starts off, son of man, say to the ruler of Tyre, a port on the Lebanese coast, whose ruins you can still see today, a port that had made enormous fortunes through its trading and again exalted itself above the people of God. This is what the sovereign Lord says, and it goes on with that passage. And again, after the little bit we quoted, it continues. By your many sins and dishonest trade, you have desecrated your sanctuaries. So I made a fire come out from you, and it consumed you. And I reduced you to ashes on the ground in the sight of all who are watching. All the nations who knew you are appalled at you. You've come to a horrible end and will be no more. And again, that's obviously not about Satan. That's about Tyre. Tyre, which exalted itself to the heavens, and God has brought down to the ground. So what does Job tell us, which is about Satan, quite clearly, because it says so, Satan came before the Lord. What does that tell us about the devil? And as usual, my brain can cope with three things. It could cope with less, but I'll give you three, but it can't cope with more, so I'll stay at that. The Lord said to Satan, where have you come from? And Satan answered the Lord, from roaming through the earth and going back and forth in it. Three things, then, about Satan that I read in Job chapter 2. The first one is this. Satan is not God's equal. Many Christians speak and act as if we live in a constant ding-dong between in the red corner, God, and in the blue corner, Satan, and you're never quite sure who's going to win. And if you don't pray enough, if the church doesn't act actively enough, Satan's going to win and God's going to lose. And the two of them are equal like gods. That is not how Scripture ever presents it. Satan is not a god. Satan is a created being. And if you remember in chapter 2 of Job, he has to come before God, like I was saying at 8 o'clock, like a prefect coming before the headmaster. And the headmaster says, where have you been then? He says, well, I've been up and down the corridors looking for troublemakers, trying to encourage them. He doesn't say that. God is enthroned in glory, and Satan appears with the other created beings, with the angels, before God. God is on the throne. Satan is not. And Satan has to present himself before God. And we do well to remember that we do not have to fear the devil, that we do not have to worry about Satan. We met somebody once who had every night to pray a little prayer of protection based on Ephesians 6 and said, I have to put my armor on, otherwise the implication was the devil might get me. God is bigger than that. God is stronger than that. God is sovereign. And 1 John 4:4 says, the one who is in you is greater than the one who is in the world. There's some teaching that we've heard recently that says before every service we should pray and ask God to show us how the devil is trying to come against us in this service and try and sort of bind him and stop him doing that. Heather and I talked about this, and actually I think if we just lift the name of Jesus up and say Jesus is Lord over all we do, we don't need to focus on the devil, because he is a subordinate being. God is on the throne. God is in charge. He is greater than the one who is in the world. So don't ever be tempted to turn your attention onto the devil and say, oh, let's look what he's trying to do. Turn your attention on God and say, God is on the throne. Worship him, honour him, glorify him, make him Lord, and then Satan has no foothold. A little story to illustrate that, which I love. Martin Luther had a young man come to him and say, oh, Dr. Martin, I am plagued by lustful thoughts. I just don't know what to do about it. I can't get them out of my head. And Luther said, young man, you cannot stop the birds from flying around in the air, but you can stop them from nesting in your hair. In other words, you can't stop the thoughts that come to you. You can't stop the images that you see on billboards or on the television, although you can turn it off. What you can do is deal with those. Say, I'm not going to listen to that thought. I'm not going to watch this film. I'm not going to look at that image. I'm not going to let the devil have a foothold, because he only has authority over us when we give it to him. As Christians, God is on the throne. He has authority. The one who is in you is greater than the one who's in the world. Second thing I notice from this passage is that Satan is constantly seeking to destroy faith, to undermine the works of God one way or another. Here's one way he does it. His name means, Satan means accuser. It's Hebrew for the accuser. And so one of the things he does is he accuses Christians. Revelation 12, I read verse 9 earlier. The second half of that verse says, I heard a loud voice in heaven say, the accuser of our brothers, who accuses them before our God day and night, has been hurled down. Looking forward to the end of time. Satan accuses us and says, oh, you're useless. You can't keep it up. You can't do this Christian thing. You won't make it. If the other people here this morning knew what you were like, knew what you'd done, they wouldn't want you in this church. That's the kind of thing that comes from the devil. It does not come from God. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. God sometimes convicts and says, Simon, you know, that thing that you did, do you think you ought to have done that? And you think, oh, no, I shouldn't. What do you want to do about that? I want to say sorry. He doesn't accuse, he doesn't condemn. That's the work of the devil, who tries to destroy faith by making us feel we are useless and incapable. And with Job, he doesn't come out full on and appear before Job and say, let me get you. He destroys his health, he destroys his family, he destroys his prosperity. And what he wants, what Satan wants Job to do is to curse God. If you let me get his health, he'll surely curse you to your face. That is what Satan is about, destroying faith, undermining faith. And I love these words of Haddon Robinson about the way he does it. He doesn't come and knock on the door of your soul and say, pardon me, buddy, allow me a half hour of your life. I'd like to damn and destroy you. No, all he wants to do is discuss a point of theology. You see, temptation that we see as temptation is not temptation at all. Oh, there's something really bad that I think I want to do. Do you think I ought to do something really, really bad? No, it's easy when it's like that. Rather, it's kind of, oh, that looks rather good. I'm not sure about it. But, oh, I can see no one's looking. God won't know. Oh, I'll do it. That's when we fall, when we don't think, when we aren't aware of what we're doing. That's the way Satan works, as undermining and destroying our faith through doubts, through accusations, through fears as well. Another quote from Calvin Miller. He is not the wreckable destroyer whose destruction of your life is huge and obvious. He is the Lord of the termites, whose unseen decay makes Pharisees seem alive when they are only the hollow dead. You don't see what he's doing. He's just nibbling away at the foundations until suddenly the whole thing comes crashing down. And the whole point about Job chapters 1 and 2, you have to take my word for it, is that Job doesn't know what's going on. You know, because the author tells you. There's this scene up in heaven. Job doesn't know that. He's got no idea why his children have died, why his flocks and herds have been taken away, why his house has been destroyed, why his health is destroyed. He has no idea what's going on. He is totally ignorant. And Satan plays on that to try and undermine his faith. He says, go on, curse God and die. So that's the way the devil works, by undermining, by nibbling away. And what he wants to do is destroy our faith. Finally, it seems to me clear from this passage that it's Satan who sends evil and not God. Some Christians have their faith undermined by people saying, how could God do that? Talking about Auschwitz or talking about cancer or talking about some other terrible thing that goes on. Well, the way I read this passage, and indeed the rest of Scripture, God allows, but God does not send. And there is a crucial distinction there. If you look at what God does for Job, Satan says, you've put a hedge around him and his household and everything he has. You're protecting him, and that's not fair. It says in Job chapter 1 that God blesses Job richly. That's the kind of thing that God does, according to Job. He blesses and he protects. What does Satan do? Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and afflicted Job with painful sores from the soles of his feet to the top of his head. God allowed him to do it, but God didn't do that. God did not kill Satan's children and destroy his house and have his flocks and herds taken away. Satan did that. And Jesus sums it up in John 10:10. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. Now, it seems to me that is such an important distinction to make when we think about God and we think about evil and natural disasters and terrible things that go on in our lives. And I'd like to suggest to you the Book of Common Prayer got it wrong. Terrible thing to say as an Anglican minister. This is the visitation of the sick from the 1662 prayer book. Wherefore, whatsoever your sickness is, know you certainly that it is God's visitation. And for what cause soever this sickness is sent unto you, whether it be to try your patience for the example of others, or else it be sent unto you to correct and amend in you whatsoever doth offend the eyes of your heavenly Father, know you certainly that if you truly repent you of your sins, and bear your sickness patiently, and render unto him humble thanks for his fatherly visitation, it shall turn to your profit, and help you forward in the right way that leadeth unto everlasting life. Well, first of all, whatever happened to James and called people to pray for you for your healing, but we'll leave that to one side. It seems to me that what this passage, what this visitation has taken on board is precisely the message of Job's so-called friends. Are you ill? Well, what sin have you committed then? That's what they say. And Job says, I haven't committed any. And interestingly, Job 1:1, which Miriam read to us, the author says Job was upright and blameless. He had not committed any sin for which he was being punished. That was not what was going on at all. Or you're ill because God wants to teach you a lesson. And it's quite clear that from this, to me, that God sent it on you. That's not how I read Job. That's not how I read Job. This sickness has come, or this trouble has come, because we're part of life and part of the world, and sometimes because Satan is trying to attack us and undermine our faith. But counter that with 1 Corinthians 10:13. God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can stand up under it. Troubles come, temptation comes, problems come, sickness comes, evil comes into our lives. But God wants to protect and to bless. And I have to get ahead of myself in the story a little, even though we've got the possibility of preaching on Job for the next 2 weeks. Because Satan does not triumph in this story. Job struggles, Job wrestles. But actually, God still is in control of Job and his life. And Job goes through this terrible torment of the next 40-odd chapters. But at the end of it, Job comes out with his faith stronger because he has an encounter with the living God. He has a deeper revelation of the living God. And he enters into a deeper relationship with the living God. And God, you have to see the whole picture rather than focus on the detail, because I think God does allow things to happen to us when he knows that we are still held safe in the palm of his hand. I don't think it's very different, you see, from God sends it because he thinks, oh, this will make you a better person. When my fiancé called off our wedding 3 days before it happened, and I was in total misery and I went back to college, one of my darling friends, dear friends at college, said, well, it'll make you a better pastor. Oh, thank you. God does not send tragedy and suffering into our life because he thinks, oh, let's teach her a lesson. Let's make him a better person. But the wonderful message of Job is that God can allow and even use the tragedies, the suffering that comes into our life to bring good out of it. We might return to that in a couple of weeks when we come to Job 38. But the greatest example is, of course, the cross. God did not want the cross. God's perfect plan did not include his son dying in agony and bearing the weight of the sin of the world. That wasn't his perfect will. And yet, he allowed it to happen. I mean, this is, when I said earlier, evil is a mystery. This is kind of mind-blowing stuff. God allowed it to happen, saw it happen, even planned it to happen, because he knew that out of it would come something greater, would come the salvation of the world, would come eternal life for you and for me, would come a new relationship with God for those who did not know him, including all the Gentiles. So Job suffers, and it's utterly miserable for Job. Satan does it and enjoys his suffering, because that's the kind of thing Satan does. And Satan hovers around him thinking, can I destroy his faith? Let's watch him curse God and die. But God is greater than Satan, and Job's faith is strong and secure. And we should never be frightened of the devil, because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. And when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can stand up under it.
He who is in you